up this Wednesday, Lord willing, and we'll have communion as well. For my Israel people, I need to meet with you after church really briefly. We have some information that I need to discuss with you about where we want to go, specific locations. So I talked to Pastor Dave this week, who's also going with us. And then so there's some sites that we have the option to go to or not. So we need to discuss that and see what you guys want to do. So that's just going to be real quick after the service. And last thing is Franklin Graham has asked all churches to pray for our president. And so I want to do that before we start the service. I can't think of a more powerful thing to do when every church across the United States is actually praying for the president. And it really doesn't matter what your political affiliation is. We need to always be praying for whoever the president is. I want to cite a scripture, 1 Timothy 2:1. It says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." So we're going to honor 1 Timothy 2. We're going to join together. We're going to pray for our country, and then we're going to get into the Word. Sound good? All right. Heavenly Father, so we come before you, Lord, with these prayers of intercession and supplication and prayers of thanksgiving, specifically, Lord, for our president, Lord. And you tell us to pray for those who are in authority, and we're doing just that, Lord. We're bringing before you, bringing to the throne these prayers for our president right now, Lord. And we ask that you would give him wisdom, that you would give him strength, and most of all, like King Solomon, we ask that you would give him wisdom to rule, a hearing heart to hear what the Spirit has to say. And Lord, if he's not born again, we don't know if he is or not. But if he's not, I pray, Lord, that like Paul on the road to Damascus, that he would have a road to Damascus experience and come to meet his Savior and bow his knee to his Savior right now. And we pray as the strength of the prayers are going to the White House for our president, all from the churches across our land, we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our country. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the name above all names, the name in whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We pray in that name. Amen. 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 All right, so grab your Bibles. Turn to the book of Matthew. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles in the backs of the seats. So we're jumping in at Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38. And what's happening here now is Jesus begins to describe the condition of the generation. And it's interesting, all throughout the Bible, we see different descriptions of different times of different people. For example, in the days of Noah, it was described as a very wicked and evil day in Genesis 6:5. It says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intent and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's pretty bad. We see in Samuel's day, it was described as a day where the Word of God was rare. In Amos's day, it was a time where there was a famine in the land, and the famine was a famine of the Word of God. We see in the times of the judges that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there's no king over them. We see that in the last generation, if we fast forward, the generation before Christ comes is a generation of people that are lovers of self, that are described as lukewarm, that are lovers of money. They won't endure sound doctrine, and they will be a deceived generation. We see the generation of the children of Israel when they are going into the promised land. And they failed to go in as a faithless generation. That generation died out in the wilderness. And so Jesus in his generation describes what he sees in his generation. And he says this in Matthew 17:17. He calls his generation a faithless and perverse generation. And then specifically in our text this morning, he calls his generation an evil and adulterous generation. And so what's happening now is Jesus is pointing out the condition of the people generally at the time. And as he's doing that, it's as if Jesus, when he gets closer, when he begins to speak truth, then the hearts start to be exposed about what people really believe in. You see, a general Jesus, a general faith, a general teaching, a general prayer life, a general approach to the Bible can leave somebody thinking that they're really saved when they're really not. But see, when we start to speak truth and start to teach the word, and especially the things that Jesus taught, it really separates what? The wheat from the chaff. And you know what? In the last days, that's exactly what's happening. And you know what? We see that exactly happening now today. There's a separation of the wheat and the chaff. I believe a lot of that is because we're getting closer to the return of Jesus. And so now in our country, it's getting harder to be a general Christian. Have you noticed that? It's harder just to be a general Christian without compromising our faith. We're being put in positions, which I think is good, where we actually have to state and stand for what we believe in. And in many cases, that may cost us something. But see, where Jesus is going as he begins to describe his generation, I want to look at it from this standpoint, that they were a blind generation. And I'll show you what I mean. We'll work that out. But he calls them adulterous, wicked, perverse. But why was he calling them all those things? Because they were missing the signs. They were missing the signs that Jesus was presenting, and their hearts were being exposed that they really didn't love God. So a lot of people can say, I love God or I'm a Christian. But Jesus is really forcing that decision. I'll show you what I mean. Just a little bit before our text, we're going to start in verse 38 with our text this morning. But if you go up to verse 33, here's how Jesus is pressing the issue. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. What he's saying is, it's one or the other. He says, for a tree is known by its what? Fruit. And then to the religious establishment, he says, brood of vipers. I mean, that's a very scathing term, brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? So he's calling a spade a spade. He's saying it's evil. He wasn't like dancing around the issue. He was saying, you're evil, black and white. And he says, you being evil, how can you speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. But an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So Jesus is exposing the general superficial love of God and showing that you really don't love God. And because you don't love God, he's saying there's no middle ground. He's saying you're either with me or against me. He's saying you're either using your works and your words to gather with me or produce things for me, or you're doing that against me. So this idea of this cultural type of Christianity in our day and age is being crushed, and Jesus was crushing a cultural religion in his day, the same exact thing. So let's look at the text, verse 38. So it says, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Does that strike any of you as unusual if you've been here for the last few weeks? Jesus just cast out a deaf, mute, demonic man. He just did that after he just healed a lame man, a man with a lame hand. And after he did that, he told them that they are resisting the Holy Spirit, thus committing the unforgivable sin. And here we see this attitude again. It's unbelievable how persistent rejection is. That's what we're seeing here. We're seeing persistent rejection. And now it's like a whole new scene. You see, if we drop into this without knowing the context of what we talked about, it may not seem like a big deal. Hey, can we see a sign? But we're dropping into this after Jesus had literally done hundreds of signs. That's what he's been doing. His whole ministry at this time was going around the villages in the area of the Galilee and preaching, doing miracles, being rejected, and then going to the next city. That's what he's been doing. And not only Jesus, remember, he sent out the 70, his disciples. They were doing the same thing. So what's going on here when he says the Pharisees, or the scribes and the Pharisees, they answered, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. The scribes and the Pharisees, a little background. So this group of people, especially the scribes, they were trained, skillful masters of law. They were lawyers, but in the sense of religious law. So they are experts, and now they're coming to Jesus to ask him for a sign. What are they doing? That's what's key about understanding this. So look how he answers them. So Jesus says to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying here that this generation, this blind generation, that Jesus has been doing so much work to reveal himself to them, this privileged generation, to be eyewitnesses of the Messiah coming to earth and fulfilling his calling. It would have been, or should have been, the scribes and the Pharisees that would be telling everybody, this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is the Messiah. That should have been them. Instead, they ask, can we see a sign? And they're asking Jesus, brought about this response, that what you're doing, it's evil and it's adulterous. First of all, if you're taking notes, what we're finding here is Jesus is pointing out a certain category of people that I would call sign seekers. Sign seekers. A sign seeker, a sign seeker. These are people that are unable to rest in what God has revealed already and how he has revealed it. And the reason is because they're heart is far from God. So they live on this lust for what you'd call signs. the supernatural, an experience of something that's not of earth. Now, we can see that the application for that in our day and age is profound, but I want to talk to you about a few things in regarding this lusting for signs like they were. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, maybe some of you all's favorite scripture. I know a lot of you know that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him and He'll direct your paths. And then Hebrews chapter 11 starts off like this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and get this, the evidence of things not seen. And here they are. Can we see a sign? Can we see a sign? Can you do another one? Can you do another thing? And they're saying that from a settled disposition of unbelief, from a settled disposition of rejection. And Jesus is pointing out this is a carnal attitude. When one goes to God constantly asking for a sign to replace, get this, to replace belief. God is looking for faith from us. God is looking for trust from us. God is looking for us to be settled and established in what has already been revealed. And you know what? If I'm honest, which pastors should always be honest, this is one of the areas that I find as a pastor is sort of like epidemic. What I mean is there's an epidemic of unsettledness within the body of Christ, an unstable attitude that often a person is tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every opinion, every new podcast they listen to, every new Netflix documentary they watch. And they're being sort of formed and shaped by the world, and the inability to rest and stand on the revealed truth in God's word and be content and have peace there seems to be a problem with many Christians. And so what Jesus is saying is, and maybe what he's saying to us is, you don't need another thing. You don't need another sign. You don't need another demonstrable miracle. What you need to do is rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What you need to do is trust the plan of God for your life and learn to be content right where you are. It's amazing sometimes what can happen to the body of Christ. When one thing, like you ever played Jenga? That little game you build a tower and then you pull these little parts up. It's amazing how delicate our faith can be when it's tethered to something other than the Word. Especially when it's tethered to circumstances. You may know of someone that they had at one time, it seemed like a strong faith, and then one little thing came out, one little adjustment was made, and all of a sudden it seems like they don't have faith anymore. So we have to ask ourselves, as we see this, how good is our faith really? If our faith is able to change depending on the changing things in our life? Or is our faith tethered to something that's solid and real and unchanging so that we don't have to change by the passing winds of things that happen in our life, but we're just solid and stable in the finished work of Christ. So Jesus is saying that. And he's saying that it's coming from really from unbelief. And that's where our instability can come as Christians, it's from unbelief. It's because really when it really comes down to it, our faith, we may find out, is more superficial than it is grounded in something real. So this lust for something, this lust for supernatural, or this lust where we just constantly pray for a situation to change or occur or something like that, when God says it's finished, when he says it's already done, you can rest in that and you don't need another sign. Now, we might be able to get a little more information from this text if we look at Matthew chapter 16. I want to invite you to turn there, Matthew 16, verse 1. We have this same or similar account. We see the same phraseology used, but we get a little more information. I think it's going to help us quite a bit, especially if we're a sign seeker. So it says, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came testing him. So there we get a little more information. They weren't genuinely concerned about what Jesus was doing, who he was. They weren't genuinely seeking Jesus. But what they were doing is testing him. That's not a good thing, to test the Lord. And they asked him if they would show him them a sign from heaven. So that's a little more information. They wanted a specific sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. And he says, you're a hypocrite. So there's more information. And he gives us the reason why. He says, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Specifically, he's saying, you can't even tell that I'm the Messiah standing right in front of you. And you know the weather, you know when it's going to rain, you can look in the sky and make predictions, but you can't discern or tell the difference. And he's saying that because they should have. He's saying that because not only did they have all the information, he's saying that because they are actually anticipating and waiting for the Messiah. And they had the scriptures, and Jesus was fulfilling those. And so he's rebuking them for their lack of understanding or their inability to understand. And get this, he wouldn't rebuke them if it was just something that they were kind of weak in or they didn't understand. You know, he's rebuking them because of their hard hearts. It wasn't as if they couldn't. It was just as if they wouldn't. Their stubbornness and their rejection, they're being so entrenched in their way of thinking, their inflexibility to see something beyond the physical and beyond the right there. And Jesus is telling them that. So then he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And then he says, no sign shall be given except for the sign of Jonah the prophet. We're going to talk about that in a second. So what does he do? So we get a little more understanding of what it means to be an adulterous and wicked generation that seeks after a sign. Because we may be praying like, God, show me what I'm supposed to do in this situation. We may be thinking like, didn't Gideon do that? Have you ever heard of a fleece? You know, Gideon had a fleece. That's where we get that. We throw a fleece out and it's like a little piece of wool kind of thing. And, you know, Gideon would say, Lord, if it's you, make it burn. And then he did that. And then he'd say, Lord, if it's not you, or Lord, if it's you, make it not burn. So he kept doing it. He kept saying, Lord, one more thing, one more thing. What he was doing is different. What you may be doing in some of those areas where you're asking for the leading of the Lord. You're asking for clarity. Your heart is such that your heart would say, Lord, I want your will. That's what I want, but I'm not sure what to do in this situation. And our heart would be able to say, Lord, if it's a yes or a no, I'm okay with that. I just want to know what it is. And so we're praying, and so we're asking God, well, Lord, kind of, you know, give me something that I know that it's your will. He's not talking about that. He's talking about somebody who's already said, I'm not going to believe. And so now do all this stuff, Lord. Almost like we're now in control of God. And Jesus is not going to do works to appease us. He's not going to do miracles in order to satisfy our curious desires, but yet with settled hearts of resistance. He's not going to do that. Jesus is going to operate exactly in the Father's will, and he won't be tempted to do things outside of that like Jesus was tempted by Satan. His temptation wasn't that Jesus couldn't do those things in Matthew chapter 4. It was that he wasn't going to act independently of the Father's will. That's what they're trying to do. So one, Jesus is not going to acquiesce to an unbelieving heart in order to do some parlor trick because he knows our hearts and our hearts are deceitfully wicked. He's not going to do that. But then we also see that from Matthew 16 that there is a hypocrisy going on. So one, there is testing. Two, there is hypocrisy. The hypocrisy was that they were presenting to the people on the outside that they loved God, but Jesus has been exposing their hearts that they really didn't. And then the third thing we see is they weren't able to discern or understand the things of God. And here's the thing, a theme that we're going to see as we continue this is that Jesus and his works are according to the word of God. And so before we move on to the next point, I want to get this understanding out, because there's a type of false Christianity that lures people in with the supernatural. There's a type of Christianity that exalts experience over the Word of God. And what we find is that our experience should be in relationship to the Word of God, not independent of the Word of God. And so we've seen throughout the church history, we've seen these so-called signs and wonders. We see that now. And there are certain types of people that are especially drawn to that. And they're drawn to this supernatural and this dazzling and this experience of something so great and with the offer of a whole nother level of Christianity. And you know what that falls into is Gnosticism. Gnosticism was something that Jesus and then the early church had to fight against. And the premise of Gnosticism was that there was a higher knowledge. There was a bigger thing, that there's only certain people that knew those things, and just people like us, we couldn't know them because we're just, you know, just regular people. But there's these exalted people, and so they become sort of gurus or modern day apostles, that they're these select few, and then you go to them and almost like they're channeling for the Lord now. And what we need to understand is the Word of God is a closed revelation. What that means is that God doesn't have a continuing prophet continually giving us new information, which many of the cults are built on that. So we need to stick and tether the supernatural with the Word of God. Does God do the supernatural? Can he do the supernatural? Of course he does. Of course God still does that. But he's not going to do it to appease our disbelief and our hardened heart. And he doesn't do it outside of the Word of God. So when God works, then it's always connected to the Word of God. So here's the thing before we move on is being a sign seeker will give us the potential to be deceived, because the Bible says even Satan can do signs and wonders. So we don't rest our faith on signs and wonders. We rest our faith on the Word of God. So watch what he says next. So now the rest of verse 39, he says, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So this is interesting because he just said it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. This is good. This is good to help us understand how to sort of discern the Word of God or study the Word of God. So when you're studying the Word of God, first thing you ask yourself is, what is this saying? And in the verse 38, he's saying that an adulterous and wicked generation seeks a sign. He's saying that. So you may read that and go, well, I've been kind of praying that God would show me if this I should do this or that, or, you know, I'm studying his word and I'm trying to, is that wicked to do that? So here's what we do. We say, okay, he's saying that. Then the second thing is, this may be where it gets a more difficult. Then we say, does he mean that? So he's saying a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. That's the statement. Then we say, does he mean it? What does he mean by that? And then we get a little further. We start going down here and we say, okay, well, Jesus says no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Okay, so there is a sign that this isn't evil to seek. It doesn't mean I'm adulterous or going away from the Lord. So there's a sign. And then he says specifically this sign of the prophet Jonah. Really amazing, because Jesus validates the story of Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, literally. He validates that, because that's something that people will often critique, that can't happen, and that shows you the Bible is just a bunch of fairy tales. You could believe what you want, but certainly you have to admit that Jesus for sure believed that was a literal event. And not only did Jesus say that Jonah and the whale is a literal event, you know what else he did? He now tells us that the Old Testament gives us pictures that he fulfilled in the New. So that specifically here, we can look back at the story and say, that story wasn't just meaningful for that time. That story was meaningful because the story gave us a picture of something that Jesus was going to do. So he says, I'm going to give you this sign. Look at verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So we don't really know if it was a whale or not. It was a great fish. Then he connects it. See the connection? So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So you may be saying to yourself, see, Jesus is crucified on Friday night, Saturday night, and didn't he rise again on Sunday? Where's Sunday night? 3 days, three. Maybe it was Thursday, and then we start doing that, right? In the Jewish culture, if any part of the day something happened, you could say it happened that day. For example, if you went on vacation on Monday night, so tomorrow night you're going to go on vacation, and wherever you went, say you went to Louisville or Highland Village for vacation. So you leave on Monday night, and then on Friday morning, you return. Since it's Louisville or Highland Village, it won't be that long. And you say, I went on a 5-day vacation. Well, you really didn't go on a, like, a five-day vacation, but you said you left on Monday and you came back Friday. It's the same thing here. So 3 days and three nights. Don't get too hung up on that. Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, or in other words, part of those days and nights. That would be acceptable, and that's what Jesus was saying. But here's the thing. So Jesus is saying that there's a sign from Jonah. So he's moving away from sign seekers with hearts that are bent on rejecting God and settled in that disposition. And then he's moving away from that, and now he's talking about the sign of Jonah. And he's saying that there is a sign, the sign of Jonah, and the sign of Jonah is related to me. And what he's saying is this miracle that I'm going to do that he hadn't done yet in our text, this miracle that I'm going to do, it's rooted in Scripture. In Psalm 16:10, in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53:10-11, Daniel 12:2-3, and then Genesis 22, when Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac. Those are all pictures. These are all things that were rooted in Scripture that the Messiah would do this work. So here's the thing. Here's where everything shifts. So this instability of a sign seeker changes to stability when the signs are tethered to the Word of God. Now what happens is we have an anchor of hope. That's what Peter says. So now we're not wishy-washy. Now we're not people that have faith one day and the next day we don't, depending on our circumstances. But now our faith is even that much more secure because it's tethered to and built upon the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So Peter, after the resurrection, is attaching his hope to the event of the resurrection, which was based on the Word of God concerned with the resurrection. You see that? It wasn't random stuff. It was all connected to what God had said. And then he says this: "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And he says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." So Peter's whole thing, and remember, Peter was unstable, right? He would be a very unstable guy. When did his stability kick in? After Jesus rose from the dead, and then Peter realized that Jesus said all this stuff, and it was like, he said he was going to do all this stuff, and then if you look at Peter's first sermons in the book of Acts, he tethered the resurrection and he tethered his faith to the Old Testament as a fulfillment of what the prophets have said. So it's security. And the reason he can say is we have this living hope. The reason he can say that we're secure and we're not wishy-washy is because his faith was built on something so powerful and strong, the Word of God, that now he had a confidence to proclaim to people that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. It was real. It was based on Scripture. It was a fulfillment of Scripture. And now he could proclaim that without any hesitation. He was completely changed. Well, what else did he say? 2 Peter chapter 19, get this. I'm sorry, there's no chapter 19 in 2 Peter. verse 19 of chapter 1. Why are you guys laughing at me? Get this. You ready for it? Here's Peter. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place. You get that? Peter is saying that what Jesus did was a confirmation of what the Bible said prophetically, and Jesus confirmed it. So now he's saying, this is why we know, this is why we can be sure, and this is why we can have confidence. It's the prophetic word confirmed. He says, which you do well to heed. It shines in a dark place until the dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You know what he's saying? The guys that wrote the Bible were simply pens in the hand of God. They weren't guys that just said, "Ah, it'd be cool to write this, and I want to be artistic, I want to be a poet, I want to do..." These were guys that God literally wrote the Bible through human instruments. So let me read that again. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's important. Because this is how we know that we know. And you may say, well, the Bible just says that, but how do you know? The Bible is specifically written so that we can know it wasn't written by someone with human faculties and capacities. Peter himself says the prophetic nature of the Bible gives it the embedded assurance that it was written from someone outside of time. It wasn't written by one person. It was written by over 40 people. 66 books written over thousands of years' time by people from different generations and different cultures and different places with one integrated, perfectly fit together message. You can only say that God wrote that, but that's what Peter is saying. But then he says this, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So none of these words in here was somebody just sitting down and writing stuff that God wasn't writing through them. And we start there, and then we can prove that through things like prophecy. So check this out. So Jesus says, here's the thing. If you're genuinely seeking God, someone who's genuinely seeking God and wants to know, and you're praying, Lord, I want to know you, then God says, I'll give you a sign. And the sign that he's going to give you is the resurrection. And he's going to say, the resurrection, this sign that I'm giving you, it's the resurrection, but it's the resurrection, one, that I made it happen in such a way where it can't really be proven wrong. And I made it in such a way where anyone who just really looks at it with an open heart, they have to see this is true. And anyone who looks at the resurrection will know that right here in our text, Jesus said he was going to do this. And unless he was the Messiah, he could not have done this. And so we have many really smart people, famous smart people, come to know the Lord by studying the resurrection. And Jesus said, here's the sign. But get this, this is the thing. The resurrection is tied or tethered to Scripture. It is the fulfillment of Scripture, not some random event. Now let's back up for a little bit. So what are we talking about? Remember, now Jesus is saying, "This you're a blind generation. You're not seeing," and he's telling them, "I'm giving you these signs." He's saying, "You're sign seekers, but you're not Messiah seekers." And then he's saying, "And I give you this one definitive sign. It's the sign of Jonah. Jonah being in the belly of the whale." But then look what he says next. Look at verse 41. This is the Nineveh sign. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." What is he saying? So now he tells them another sign. This sign, he's saying, is something that confirms your obstinance, confirms the hardness of your heart, confirms the settledness of your disposition against me. And he's saying there's going to be the people of Nineveh. They're going to rise up in judgment. What is he saying? He's saying there is a group of Assyrians. These were Assyrian people. Assyrians were the ones that conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians were hedonistic. They were idol worshipers. They were pagan. They were barbaric. And this town of Nineveh was a town of about a 60-mile radius with 100-foot walls around it, which were wide enough for chariots to ride around it. They had over 1,000 watchtowers. This was a town known for its opulence, known for its glory and splendor, as a town that you would think would be the worldliest of worldly towns. And Jonah, the Hebrew, the prophet, he's saying, "You go there and you tell them about me. You tell them to repent." Doesn't this show you how much God loves the whole world? I mean, these are the people that Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. These are the people that judge the children of Israel. And God's saying, "Hey, go there." And you guys probably know the story. Jonah's like, "I'm not going there. No way am I going there." And God's like, "We'll see." So he tries to flee, right? And he goes to Joppa, which if you go to Israel with us, you'll go there. He goes to Joppa and he catches a ship to Tarshish, which is the opposite direction of Nineveh. He goes down to the bottom part of the ship and he's hiding there. The storms start coming and the people on the ship are throwing stuff off the ship to try to save themselves. And they're trying to find more stuff. And hey, they find Jonah hiding in the lowest part of the ship. And they're like, "What's the deal?" They tell him, "Pray to your God that something would stop this storm. We're going to die." And Jonah said, "You know what? This is because of me." Jonah knew the storm was because of him. And he said, "You know what? You have to throw me off." And they didn't want to throw him off, so they tried to make it a little more. And they realized, if we don't throw him off, we're in trouble. So they threw him off. Storm stopped. Big fish came and got him. And he was there for 3 days and 3 nights. And long story short, he ended up in Nineveh. But you know what? The story in Jonah chapter 4 tells us Jonah wasn't afraid to go there because of getting killed or the violence. They were so violent that they would build pyramids with human skulls. They would use human skin for their furniture. When they led the children of Israel out of Israel, they'd put fish hooks in their jaws and they'd string them along and make them march together in single file attached to these fish hooks. But Jonah wasn't afraid of that. You know what he was afraid of? He was afraid that they'd actually get saved. He didn't want them to get saved. He didn't like them. He didn't want them to get saved. He knew the power of God that much. But he didn't want him to get saved. So he said, "I don't want him to be saved. I hate these people." Here's the interesting thing, and here's what happened. as he preaches, they actually respond to what he is saying. They actually responded, and their response was demonstrated by repentance. This is amazing. So they responded and they repented. And Jesus is saying to the children of Israel in his day, he's saying, even those people that you would look at as the worst people on the face of the earth, even they got saved. And yet here I am and you're resisting me. You're completely blind to who I am. And that's the Nineveh sign. And it makes me wonder, today, you think about the privileges that we have today to know God, the ability to know God, the abundance of Bibles in homes, on screens, the ability to research and study the things of God. But yet, more doesn't change a hard heart, right? More is not the answer. A sensitivity to the Lord is the answer. So let's look at the last sign. As Jesus finishes that Jonah sign, he says, indeed, a greater is Jonah than Jonah is here. He's saying, that's me. And then he gives us one last thing. He says in verse 42, he says, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So what's he talking about? Jesus gives another sign. And this is the sign of the Queen of Sheba, 1 Kings chapter 10. So we have this sign that this Queen of Sheba, which was a place very far away from where Solomon was. It was what we know now as Saudi Arabia. It was the northern tip of Saudi Arabia. And this woman, the Queen of Sheba, she came from great distances through much harsh travel with a whole bunch of stuff. Why did she do that? She heard Solomon had some wisdom. He had this unusual, supernatural understanding of God. She had to see it. How did he get that? You remember the story, maybe? You remember the story? Solomon, when he was anointed king, God said, you can pray for anything you want. And you remember, he prayed for wisdom. In the First Kings account, the word is actually that he prayed for a hearing heart. Because wisdom would come from a hearing heart when you hear from the Lord. So he was praying, Lord, give me a hearing heart. Give me a hearing heart that I can hear what you say, because I want to govern these people the way you want me to. I just want to be a vessel or an instrument. But this was such a powerful testimony that the Queen of Sheba came to see this. And when she came, she wasn't disappointed. In fact, she was completely blown away. She had questions for him. She asked him questions. And he answered those questions, and she was completely blown away. But not only was she completely blown away with the answers to the questions, but what she saw. She saw a man blessed by God. She saw the riches of Solomon. She saw the kingdom of Solomon. And what that tells us today is that for the believer who's in Christ, that we have a demonstrable richness of God in us as the Spirit dwells in us. It's noticeable. It's definable. It's distinct. It's supernatural. It's something the world would want to see. Like, what is going on with this person? We don't have to do anything unusual except to follow Jesus by faith. And the fruit of the Spirit begins to manifest itself out of our life. And when that happens, that's a testimony. It says something. We're not of this world. But Jesus is telling those religious people, the establishment, he's saying, what's happening? The Queen of Sheba, she's going to stand in testimony against you because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And then he says, indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. So what can we make of all this? What can we make of if we today, I believe we live in a blind generation. We believe, or we live in a time where we face challenges where it almost seems like you have to be some kind of expert in every kind of field to be able to witness to somebody. We live in a time where people are inundated with talks and teachings and philosophies that are so accessible that people are coming up with so many random things, random ideas, because if our heart is not settled on the Lord, then what it does is it creates a vacuum for all kinds of winds of doctrine to come in. So what are we to do? And here's what I think is so amazing. We see this with Solomon, and we see this with Jonah. The power is in the Word of God. The power is in the gospel. It doesn't matter what generation we're in. It doesn't matter what people are doing. But there's one thing that resonates and that transcends all cultures, all times, all eras. And you know what? We're seeing what I'm talking about right now. We're seeing that within the Christian community compromised. We're seeing ideas where people say, well, in our generation, in our time, you have to be a lot more slick. You have to come at them this way. You have to come at them this way. And you know what? I see in the Word of God a genuine believer who loves the Lord and presents the Word of God can get down to the deepest heart, part of a man's heart, a woman's heart. And we have you guys here, many people here, are here not because of some slick, worldly, clever presentation, because it's the Word of God and the truth of God that resonated in your heart that brought about salvation to you. So how do we reach our generation? Well, first of all, that should be an all-consuming passion. Then the second thing is, we're not to compromise with the world to win the world. We're to be salt and light. We're to stand out. We have to offer a dark, dying world something different than the world. It's not in compromise, but it's in standing on the truth that never fails. As we do this, as we stand on the truth, as we love those who God presents to us, as we have confidence in the sufficiency of the Word and the power of the gospel. Do you have that? Because only the Word of God is the only thing that could get down in the deepest parts of the heart of man and expose the need of man. We live in a time where the Christian church, in many cases, looks more like the world than it does like heaven. People aren't going to truly get saved to a worldly Christianity. Someone who's truly hungering for God, they're desperate and they need God and they need truth and they need the gospel. So don't ever worry about what society's doing. You have with you the truth that sets people free. Be confident in that. Rest in that and make it your priority and make it your life to be a light in this generation. Maybe we're the last generation. We could be. But may we say that we will live our life to be the lights of the world in our generation. Let God sort all the things out, But that hope that lives within us, let's carry that wherever we go. Let's shout it from the rooftops. Let's proclaim it like we never proclaimed it before. And let's pray that God will win the lost and open the eyes of the blind, because he can actually do that. The power of the gospel, may it be yours today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you, Lord, because you've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that we have the power of God to salvation to all those who believe. And Lord, we do see and we want to pray for our generation. We do see, Lord, how deceived it is. And we pray now in the power of God. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you would break down those strongholds, that you would move mightily among our generation to call the lost to salvation, Lord, to break through the darkness, to break through the images and the messages and all the things that have been bombarding the hearts and minds of the people of this generation, Lord. Free them. Create a hunger in their heart, Lord. Use us, Lord. We present ourselves to you now and say, here we are, Lord. Use us. Send us. And Lord, I want to pray as we end for anybody here or anybody listening, that if they were to die today, they would not go to heaven. I want to pray for anybody who is currently dead in the trespasses of their sins. I want to pray for anybody who today would say, I want to be forgiven. I want to know God. I want to go to heaven. I want a personal relationship with him. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be judged for my sin. So I want to pray for anybody today, right now, and say, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. I want to be forgiven. I want to accept his free offer of forgiveness right now. If that's you, I'm going to say a prayer. And I'm asking you and I'm inviting you to pray this prayer with me, but pray this prayer to the Lord. This is you talking to the Lord and asking him to have mercy on you, to forgive you. This is not a formula or some kind of ritual, but it's you genuinely from your heart crying out to the Lord for salvation. If that's you, pray this prayer to the Lord right now. It's a prayer of salvation. Pray it out loud with me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And Lord, I turn my life to you. I put my faith in you. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. To fill me with your Holy Spirit. And to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. You know, it's amazing as we sing this last song. It's amazing how powerful the gospel is. And I was listening to a guy named William Lane Craig. He's one of my favorite apologists, Christian philosophers. He debates a lot of atheists. And he was on the Ben Shapiro show. And he's been interviewed masterfully, handling amazingly all these questions about his faith and things like that. And then at the end, this is one of the most brilliant people, if you haven't heard him, that you'll ever come across. And very humble. But at the end, Ben Shapiro was asking him about his salvation. And he said he was in high school. And he started to think about deeper questions like, What does this all mean? Where did I come from? Why are we here? And he said he had this one class, German class, he went to. And there's this girl in his class that always come in all bouncy and happy. And one day he said he tapped her on the shoulder. And he said, "Why are you always so happy?" And she said, "Because I have Jesus in my heart." He's like, "What? You have Jesus? What do you mean? I go to church." She said, "No, he has to come into your heart." And then William Lane Craig said, "Well, why would he want to come into my heart?" And she said, "Because he loves you." And on the show, you can see he seems like he starts to get teary-eyed. This is a guy who probably has been a Christian for 40 years or something. When he's telling the story, he didn't get saved right there, but he went and studied his New Testament for like 6 months. And he said he's never seen anything like that in the life of Jesus. And God confirmed in his heart that Jesus was the Messiah. He gave his life to Christ. He said he went outside and he looked up in the sky and he's looking at the Milky Way and all these things. And he said his heart just exploded with joy to realize the God that made all that loves him that much and now lives in his heart. And he said he got saved then, and he said he actually committed his life to Christian ministry because he wanted everybody to know at that point what he knew in his heart. All because this joy of this one, 16-year-old girl, the joy of the Lord filled her heart. Isn't that cool? May the Lord use us like that. Let's worship the Lord. God bless you. There will be people to pray with you up front. So if we can get the lights, and anybody that wants prayer about anything, just come on up as we sing this last song. We love you. God bless you. And let's worship the Lord together. Last time.